Please be seated. Turn with me this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew. And we want to read a rather large portion this evening of part of chapter 26 and part of chapter 27 as we think about the suffering of Christ. We are going through the Heidelberg Catechism in our evening services and turning to Scripture and hearing what the Bible proclaims and why we confess the things that we do in the Heidelberg Catechism. So this evening, having confessed Lord's Days 15 and 16 and thinking about Christ's suffering, we want to turn to Matthew 26 and 27. And we'll read beginning in chapter 26 at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And if you'd skip down to chapter 27, and beginning in verse 1, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor." And skip down to verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.' So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, each time that we confess the Apostles' Creed, we confess that line that Christ descended into hell. But what exactly do we mean by that? That might be a bit of an odd line. It might be a particular article within the Apostles' Creed that's troubled us a little bit. Do we mean that Christ actually went to hell locally after he died on the cross? Is that what Scripture really teaches? And if so, why did he need to go to hell after he suffered on the cross? There's some that say that that's exactly what Christ needed to do, that Christ's suffering on the cross was not yet complete, that he still needed to do time in hell. That's what the modern-day prosperity gospel teacher Fred Price has said. He said, and I quote, "Do you think that the punishment for our sin was to die on a cross? If that were the case, the two thieves could have paid your price. No, the punishment was to go into hell itself and to serve time in hell, separated from God. Satan and all the demons of hell thought that they had him, thought they had him bound, and they threw a net over Jesus and they dragged him down to the very pit of hell itself to serve our sentence." I just need to say, as your pastor, that's heresy, straight out, plain heresy. That's not what we believe. And the TV evangelist Kenneth Copeland has basically said the same thing. He said, "When Jesus cried, 'It is finished,' he was not speaking of the plan of redemption. There were still 3 days and nights to go through before he went to the throne. Jesus' death," says Copeland, "on the cross was only the beginning of the complete work of redemption." That is not what we mean when we say Christ descended into hell. But what do we mean when we confess that? Are we saying that he had to go to hell and suffer some kind of a torment in order to complete the redemption for us? No. Well, do we mean that Christ descended to hell after his death not to accomplish redemption, but to announce his victory to the Old Testament saints who had been waiting since their death for him to accomplish his work of redemption and bring them to heaven? That's Rome's interpretation. Still others, such as our Lutheran brothers, believe that Christ descended into hell after his death simply to proclaim his victory over Satan and his demons and pronounce their condemnation. Still others, such as Calvin, almost all of the Reformers,
The authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, the authors of the Westminster Larger Catechism, they believed another view. And so hearing all that, we might kind of feel like saying, good grief, I just want to believe what the Bible teaches. Why are there so many different views? Why do we need to bother with this line in the Apostles' Creed after all? Well, part of the reason why there are so many different views in Scripture is because Scripture only has a couple of places where something very obscure seems to imply that perhaps Christ descended into hell. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10, that Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3:19 that Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. But it's been shown by a lot of good and sound exegesis that neither of those passages are teaching us anything about Christ descending to hell after his death. They cannot be used as proof texts for that kind of a teaching. In Ephesians 4, verses 9 through 10, Paul's telling us about the incarnation of Christ, about his state of humiliation, not about going to some place under the earth for a few days. And in 1 Peter 3:19, Peter is most likely speaking about the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah to those who were spiritually dead and imprisoned, not that he went to some netherworld. So why do we then confess this line in the Apostles' Creed? If Scripture doesn't teach us that Christ descended into hell for a few days after his death, why do we then say that he descended into hell? For good reason. For very good reason. And it's not worth being sectarian or schismatic and trying to depart the Catholicity of the Church and say, well, we just won't say that part of the creed, or we'll just knock it out. There's a good reason why we continue to confess it. As the 17th century Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Witsius said, Christ's descent, listen, is one of the most mysterious, essential, and useful doctrines of our holy religion. And though the exact phrase does not occur in Scripture, we sincerely believe it and assert it when rightly explained. And that's what I hope to do in just a little bit of time this evening. If you're more if you're interested in studying more about this, there's many wonderful books written by many wonderful Reformed theologians that will explain this further for you. But let me give you just a basic defense and explanation of why we confess this and why it matters for us as Christians. What difference does it make in the Christian life? A whole lot. A whole lot. Because Scripture, you see, most certainly does teach that Christ suffered hell, nothing less. And that is very, very important for every Christian to know because it gives us great comfort and assurance. And so let's think about what we mean by this important article, he descended into hell. And think with me briefly about Christ, how he suffered hell in his life, how Christ suffered hell in his death, and how Christ suffered hell in our place. In the first place, Christ suffered hell in his life. Now, when we think about the suffering of Christ, we typically think about his death on the cross, not about his life. For really, it's the cross where he did suffer the most. But we must not overlook the kind of suffering that he underwent throughout his life. You know, oftentimes we have this notorious way of viewing the Gospels as if, you know, you have the Christmas story at the beginning, you know, his birth, and then you have the Easter story, you know, his death and then his resurrection, and then everything in between is just kind of this filler, you know, of miracles here and there and some great ethical teaching and sort of the biography of Jesus. That's a horrible way of reading the Gospels. The Gospels is an unfolding drama from the moment that the Son of God becomes a man and is incarnate. And throughout his life, he is on a mission. Not just to the cross, but on a mission in his whole life to be obedient to the Father. And he's obedient, we say, in theology, both actively and passively.
His active obedience is everything that he did in actively obeying the Father's will. From the moment of conception to the moment of obeying the Father by giving himself up to the cross. His active obedience. He continually and perpetually and perfectly obeyed the Father actively in everything and fulfilled all of God's commands and never left anything undone. He actively obeyed even in his death, as he obeyed the Father by offering himself as a sacrifice. And the active obedience of Christ, Christian, is crucial for you because it is that which is imputed to you. That is what you have received from Christ. That is the merit that you need in order to be acceptable before the Father. Sadly, there's some, and this is part of the reason why sin had acted as it did in July, there are some in this what's called the federal vision who are denying this. A crucial doctrine of the gospel, denying that the act of obedience of Christ is imputed to the sinner. And if you deny that, you lose the gospel. That's why there's all this fuss going on. That's why the PCA and the OPC and the URC have all written statements against this, because we need to protect Christ's flock. The active obedience of Christ is crucial. But there's another side of the coin, and that's of his obedience, and that's his passive obedience. And his passive obedience is all of his obedience and everything that he suffered, both in his life and his death. Now, in one sense, I don't like these terms because everything is active. It's all active. He's constantly, actively obeying the Father in all things. I agree with Dr. Horton and what he says in his book, Lord and Servant. But at the same time, he does suffer. And we can still use this category of his passive obedience. You see, because his active obedience has earned the righteousness that we needed, his passive obedience is what has removed the guilt and the penalty of sin from us. And we need the benefits of both. But what we should remember is that Christ's suffering was not limited to his death on the cross. The death on the cross was the culmination and completion of his suffering. But he suffered before that as well, didn't he? He suffered in his life through all the miseries, all the sorrows, all the torments to which he was subject throughout his whole life, his whole period of humiliation. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, big deal. I mean, everybody suffers, okay, so Jesus suffered too. It seems like what really matters is that he suffered on the cross. But in his life, okay, people didn't like him. He had to, you know, run away from the Pharisees on several occasions because they tried to kill him, and he was rejected, etc., etc. But everybody suffers in this life to one degree or another. They're suffering in sickness and accidents and broken relationships and war and famine and economic strain and loneliness. The whole world is filled with suffering. You can't even grasp how much suffering there is in the world. But Christ's suffering, you see, Christ's suffering cannot be compared to anyone else's suffering. Yes, we can find somebody who seems to perhaps have had a life that had more suffering than what we observe in Christ's life in the Gospels. But it's not to be compared. Because Christ, you see, is someone who suffered, who was completely without sin, not under the headship of Adam, someone who made this world, yet came into this world, and this world rejected him. He was a man, as the prophet Isaiah says, who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He came from the glories of heaven, and he came into this world without a single taint of sin, in word, thought, and deed, in body or soul, nothing. And he suffered in this world that lay under a curse. And as John 1 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That is suffering that no human being, except the Lord Jesus Christ, can know.
He came into a world that He made, and yet it was this world that was cursed and had become evil and dark and filled with sorrows because of sin. And He Himself experienced those sorrows, not merely along with everybody else, but really as one who experienced them for our sakes. He became a curse bearer, even as He lived in this cursed world. He lived a life of obedience in that covenant of works, just like the first Adam did before he sinned. And yet the second Adam did more. He kept going, and he completed the work. But he lived in perfect obedience in that covenant of works while suffering the effects of a fallen and cursed world. Adam, the first Adam, never had to do that. Christ did. Christ suffered. This Holy One, this second Adam, who was not under the headship of the first Adam, moved and lived in a world where sorrow, decay, and death were commonplace. And in that way, Christ, the Holy One, suffered agonies of hell throughout His life. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, as Isaiah says, so that a day will come when we shall never know grief or sorrow again. And Matthew records some of the most intense suffering that he felt in his soul when he prayed in Gethsemane and he contemplated what he was about to do. And again, this is before he goes to the cross and he's suffering agonies of hell. In chapter 26, verse 38, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, sorrowful even to death." The Greek adjective there, which we translate sorrowful, essentially means deeply, intensely grieved. He was agonized in his soul as he considered what was about to take place. Real agony of hell, as he knew that he would soon have the sin of his people imputed to him. And he would become something very repulsive in the sight of the Father, with whom he had only known eternal love. And that's why Matthew tells us in verse 39 that he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." This is suffering that no man has ever undergone. And John tells us in his Gospel that as Jesus considered these things, His soul was deeply troubled, disturbed, thrown into a state of confusion. He uses a verb several times in chapter 12 and in chapter 14 to describe this. And you see, that is exactly consistent with the Bible's description of hell. It's a place of deep trouble. It's a place of being disturbed, of being thrown into a state of confusion. And people often use that kind of language, don't they, to describe their hellish life. You see, "I've been in deep distress. I've been in torture. I've been through hell this past week." We hear that all the time. Or, you know, I feel like hell. But you see, the type of distress and misery and confusion that Jesus suffered was real hell. And it's not to be compared with what any of us have ever suffered. For He lived with a real disturbance in His heart, a crushing weight, a deep and unsettling distress, as He not only felt the weight of a cursed world upon Him, but He knew what He was about to face at Golgotha when His mission of obedience would be complete. He suffered in His life. His life tasted the agonies of hell. He was not a happy man. He was a man full of sorrows. Yes, He had joy, the joy that was set before Him, for He knew what was about to be accomplished. And yet He is described as a man of sorrows, a man of suffering, the suffering servant. And He suffered even as He was condemned under Pontius Pilate, which is always amazing to confess each time we confess. You know, 2,000 years, Christians have been confessing He suffered under Pontius Pilate, the name of this guy who was not a believer, not part of our the covenant people of God, our religion per se, and yet still played an important part, a role in our religion, in the sense that our religion is based on history. You take away Pontius Pilate, you take away the people, the real flesh and blood of history, and Christianity collapses. It's not just a spiritual therapy. It's about events that took place. And those events took place when this guy Pontius Pilate was governor and Christ suffered under him. The civil judge in the kingdom of man who condemned him and exchanged him for a murderer, Barabbas. Isaiah says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that's exactly what Matthew testifies of. The same thing. Jesus suffered in his life. But most supremely, of course, he suffered in his death. He suffered hell in his death. That's the second thing. Christ's perfect life of obedience, it culminated in being obedient to the point of the cross. And there, his suffering was more than we can possibly imagine, of course. It was far more than just the terrible floggings and the vicious whippings and the mockings and all the horror of a Roman crucifixion, as terrible as those things were. And undoubtedly, Christ in his human nature was afraid of those things, as any one of us would be, and yet willing to undergo them. But those weren't the things that caused him such deep distress in his soul. It was something far worse. It was that which his suffering culminated in. Something far greater. Something that can't possibly be captured in a Mel Gibson movie or in a painting. His suffering culminated in the fact that the Father had abandoned him. And he suffered real, and literal hell. You know, it's kind of a misnomer when we say, well, we don't believe that he literally descended into hell. Well, no, we believe that he literally suffered hell. We believe he literally suffered hell. We don't believe he descended into hell after he died. That when he said it is finished, it was finished. But we believe he literally suffered hell. Our sin was imputed to him. And the Holy Son of God became a curse. And as Dr. Horton put it in his book on the Apostles' Creed, he said, He who was the truth would become the world's most inveterate liar. Listen. He who was too true to look upon a woman to lust would become history's most promiscuous adulterer. The only man who ever loved with pure selflessness would become the most despised villain in God's universe. He would become a racist, a murderer, a gossip, slanderer, thief, and tyrant. The blessed, holy Lord Jesus. And that is why he suffered hell. Our sin laid upon him, and the justice of God turned its guns upon him and began to fire. And the Father had to. He dealt with him accordingly. You see, Christ's descent is the spiritual reality of Jesus' soul while he hung, rejected and condemned by the Father. He was forsaken by God, cut off by God. And that is the torment of hell. And that's why Matthew tells us in verses 45 and 46 that from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, in his human nature, he was abandoned by the Father. It's impossible, of course, for the Father and the Son to ever be separated in love. And yet this is the mystery. Because Christ has two natures, because he is both God and man. In his human nature, he is abandoned by the Father and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is what hell is. And it might help us here to consider that. Hell is not a place like the cartoons or the silly medieval paintings would portray. You know, it's not a place of caverns and literal fires and men in red suits with horns and pitchforks and tails and little mustaches, you know, laughing hideously, dancing around. It's far worse than that. I mean, that's ridiculous. And the imagery that the Bible uses to describe hell, it's a place of eternal darkness where there's no light. It's a place of eternal fire. Now, see, right there, you have to realize this is imagery. How can it be dark and have fire at the same time? You see, God is condescending to us in our finitude, and He is describing something for us that the reality of which is so far worse than any language that He can even give to our human understanding. But you see, the ultimate reality of hell, you see, is the fact that God must exercise His unmitigated wrath and judgment. J.I. Packer once put it, the concept of hell is of a negative relationship to God. An experience not of His absence so much as of His presence in wrath and displeasure. The experience, says Packer, of God's anger is a consuming fire, right? Hebrews 12. His righteous condemnation for defying Him and clinging to the sins He loathes, and the deprivation of all that is valuable, pleasant, and worthwhile will be the shape of the experience of hell. That's what hell is. It's God removing all His goodness and everything of worth and value and visiting in His holy wrath. You know, people sometimes say, well, I want to go to hell. You listen to, you know, Keith Richards from the Rolling Stones or whoever. You know, hell will be a great place. I'll be with my buddies and partying and, you know, don't want to be around God anyway. No, God's going to be there. God's going to be there. You'll be really close to Him. But you don't want to be. Not in that way. Not in that way. God is a consuming fire. And His consuming fire will burn eternally there. And it's a reality of which that's far, far worse, loved ones, than the imagery that the Bible gives of a place that's utterly dark and burns continuously. And you see, that's what Christ suffered. He suffered that in His soul. Now, His body goes down into the grave, into what we call Sheol, into the realm of death. When we bury somebody, their body literally went into the grave. And it's not right to say, well, you know, that's not Grandma. No, that is Grandma. That's Grandma's body. Grandma's soul, if she's a believer, has gone to be with the Lord. And that's what makes death such a terrible thing. Because you have body and soul separated. And the body has gone and descended into the ground and descended into what the Hebrew Bible typically calls Sheol, the realm of death. And that in that way, Christ did descend into hell, as the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 50 puts it. That His body descended into death, but not His soul, you see. Not His soul. His body descended into death, into the Sheol, into this realm, just as Psalm 16 says, but God would not leave it there to see corruption, which is what Peter says in Acts 2 at the Feast of Pentecost when he quotes Psalm 16. And he says, look, King David's body is still in Sheol, it's still in the grave, but not Jesus. His body's been raised from the dead. But His soul, you see, after suffering all these agonies, the reality of hell goes nowhere other than what true paradise is, the presence of the Father. But Christ's descent into hell, it begins with His suffering life and it's culminated in His death. So when we confess in the Apostles' Creed that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and then we say he descended into hell, we don't have things out of order. We're confessing the reality of hell in his suffering throughout his life, under Pontius Pilate, in his crucifixion, in his death, in his burial. And as Caspar Olivion, one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, pointed out in his commentary on the Apostles' Creed, the phrases suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried, refers to Christ's sufferings, which we can see. But the phrase, he descended into hell, referred to his sufferings, which we cannot see, and yet were far worse. But you see, there's another reason why we need to confess this, and it's the last thing we want to consider very briefly. That Christ suffered hell in your place. He suffered hell in his life. Don't deny that. He suffered hell in his death. Don't deny that. And he suffered hell in your place. And you don't ever want to deny that. You see, there's no reason to get rid of this line, he descended into hell. For we believe that he really did suffer the realities of hell. The Reformers were very wise not to throw out this article so that they would be unnecessarily sectarian and schismatic. And in good conscience, we can continue to say it loudly and boldly every time we confess the Apostles' Creed, that he did suffer hell. And we must confess it, for not only does it uphold what Christ really accomplished upon the cross for us, but it gives us unspeakable comfort. Listen to the way in which Heidelberg Catechism question 44 puts it. Why does the Creed add, he descended into hell? Answer, we all said it, to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Christ's suffering of hell was so complete, you see, for us, that he was able to say, it is finished, tetelestai. That Greek word that would be used to state that something had been paid in full, that a bill was no longer yours, that you had paid the full price, tetelestai. It is finished. And those are the words that ring in our ears so sweetly when we think about Christ's descent into hell. He said, it is finished. And therefore, there is nothing left for us to do. He has accomplished all. And all the debt has been paid, so you owe God nothing, and His justice cannot be turned at you. Christ drank that cup all the way to the last drop. And He did it for us and in our place. As the prophet Isaiah said, I've been quoting from Isaiah 53, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Loved ones, you need not fear death. You need not fear death. When its ugly face starts to lift up before you and say, I'm coming. You need not fear it. And in your moments of doubt, you need not fear the wrath of God. It cannot touch you if you're in Christ. Because He suffered hell in your place. There is no hell left for you to suffer. Everybody's sin must be dealt with. And it can only be dealt with in one of two places. Not three, not four, one of two, and only in one or the other, not both. In an eternity in hell, or in that hell that took place 2,000 years ago and was complete. Which one is it for you? If you're not sure, confess your sins to God, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and know that you will never need to face hell. Because He suffered it for you. We have comfort as we're reminded, as we were this morning, when we ate the bread and drank the wine, that we receive God's love because Christ experienced God's anger. We receive grace and mercy because Christ suffered the agonies of hell that we deserved. He was abandoned by the Father so that we never will be. And because He descended into hell for us in His sufferings, He has made us a people who do not belong to hell, but to heaven. That's where we're going. And in this life, we must remember that we're people of heaven, which God has objectively made us through the obedience of His Son. And that's good news, that that is what we are, that He has made us objectively living sacrifices to Him, even despite our failures in the Christian life, that He is still well pleased with us. And there's no wrath waiting to get us at the end because Christ has suffered it all in our place. And we've been given the hope of heaven and the comfort and assurance that God is always for us despite our failures. And that in all our struggles and temptations, Christ will be near us and with us and will help us, for He's already suffered in our place. And that is good news indeed. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the good news. And we thank You for Jesus, our Redeemer. And we ask, O Lord, that You would grant us the grace to receive this gospel in true faith more and more, to believe on it more and more. And Father, we pray that You would continue to work hearty and full trust in our hearts. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and receive our thanks and our praise as we sing of our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.